Hey, good morning, church. Good to see everybody. So good to have this full house. I'm so thankful you chose to spend this Easter morning here with us. Well, if you haven't been with us, if you're new with us, we're in a teaching series called The Story. And that's because as a congregation, we are reading together week by week, a chapter a week from this book called The Story. And all that this book is collects scriptures. It collects stories from the Bible, events from the Bible, puts them in chronological order so that we can understand the story that's at the heart of the entire Bible. It's the story of God's plan for us, the plan of salvation, God's plan for you and for me. And so as we've been encountering these men and women in the story, some of them are good examples. Some of them are inspirations for us. And some of them are bad examples. Some of them are meant to warn us. But as is said in the video, Jesus was the perfect example. He was the best. He was the perfect example of how to live, showing us what it's like when someone is completely right with God and completely right with everyone around him. He taught us how to live well, how to bless others, how to make time for what's most important. That was one of the reasons that he came to earth. Jesus says in John 13, 15, I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Now, in that context, he had just washed his apostles' feet, and so he was teaching them by example, I want you to go and be humble servants to others. But his example extends beyond that. His example extended to every aspect of life. Remember years ago, those it started out as just bracelets and became all sorts of stuff. Those bracelets that said WWJD, what would Jesus do? Which is a great question and remains a great question for every situation because he is our best guide in every situation, in every relationship. It's a great question to ask, what would Jesus do here? What would Jesus do now? But I don't want you to think that Jesus was just a life coach. I don't want you to think he's just a wise teacher. He was just a kind man who showed us how to be nicer. Do not diminish him. Do not demean him. Do not neutralize him down to that. I'm going to show you why today. Last year, about this time, Sherry, my wife, and I had the amazing experience of going to Florence, Italy. And while we were there, one of the places we saw was the Basilica of Santa Croce. And what makes this cathedral special, what makes it so unique, is how many famous people are buried there, buried inside the church. And so you can go there and you can see the tombs of Michelangelo and Galileo and Machiavelli, and Rossini, the composer, and Ghiberti, the sculptor. But the person that we saw depicted, as we went to, we saw a lot of art in that town. The person that we saw depicted in more artwork in Florence than anyone else, obviously the most famous person in that town, the biggest influence on the culture of the place, was Jesus Christ. We saw him everywhere, celebrated, depicted. But as famous as he was, as famous as Jesus was, we can't go visit his tomb. Now, we know he died in Jerusalem. We know he died in that city. But we don't know where he was buried exactly. Because his disciples did not build a museum or a cathedral on top of it. They didn't even put a little plaque there. Why not? Well, it's because he wasn't there. Because just 3 days after they laid him there, he was back. He was walking and he was talking among them again. And so his tomb was just a temporary parking space. And so of all the events in the story, that's the climax. That is the fulfillment. Those 3 days changed everything. And I know we overuse that phrase. This changes everything. But honestly, in this instance, it's true. This changed everything, even for us, even 2,000 years later. So this morning, I want to explore a few of the things that those 3 days changed for us. So Jesus was crucified, died, buried on a Friday. And they put him in a new tomb, never been used before, cut from solid rock. And it was sealed with this huge, heavy stone. And outside of that stone was a squad of Roman soldiers guarding it. And that's how it stayed all Saturday. But on the third day, on Sunday morning, some women who had been following Jesus brought some spices to go back to the tomb. They were hoping to wrap his body in spices. It was a way in their culture to show honor to the dead. But when they got to the tomb on Sunday morning, here's what happened. Luke 24:7. So on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they prepared and went to the tomb. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And the soldiers were gone. They had run away. They disappeared. So while they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. And in their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Now, if you read all the gospel accounts of this, it's clear he did tell them that. More than once he said, "Guys, here's what's going to happen when we go to Jerusalem." He told them exactly what was going to happen, and yet, even with that, it's clear that none of his disciples expected Jesus to rise from his grave. That was no more believable to them than it would be to us today. They had to be convinced. And it took multiple encounters by personally seeing and touching and speaking with the risen Jesus before they accepted the wonderful, outrageous possibility of what had really happened. And then they realized this changes everything. That was the fact now. The risen Christ, the resurrection, was the undeniable fact that reprioritized their entire lives. Everything else in their lives, everything they believe, would now have to align to this new truth. Here's what the Apostle Paul said about that. 1 Corinthians 15:3. "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance." First importance. The Apostle Paul would tell you the one thing you need to know more than anything else, the most important thing you need to know and believe is this that I'm about to tell you. And then here's what he says. "The Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. He was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and then he appeared to Cephas. And then he appeared to the 12 apostles. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep." Fallen asleep just means some of them have died since then, but most of them are still living. You can go talk to them. You can go ask them. "Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also." And after that, those folks who saw the risen Christ, they could not, they would not deny what they had seen and heard. After that, when his apostles started to write the letters that we have as the second half of our Bible, as the New Testament, they kept using phrases like "Kyrios Iesus," "Jesus is Lord," in their epistles. And that was intentionally modifying a common phrase that they would have heard all around them in that day, which was used by the Romans, which was "Kyrios Caesar." Caesar is Lord. The Roman emperor demanded ultimate allegiance. They demanded, "You said that you thought that about him," because that's what they used. Just every citizen was expected to say, "Caesar is Lord," because that's how they kept order. He's the one that we listen to more than anybody else. But Christians kept making this dangerous claim, no, Jesus is our Lord and King. Now, how could Christians claim that a dead man with no army, no palace, no territory had more claim to be their king than the fearful, powerful Caesar, whose officials, by the way, had the ones that were killed, had killed Jesus? I mean, to say that, no, Jesus is still our King and our Lord, that makes no sense unless Jesus was indeed alive, resurrected. Because if he could die, be wrapped tightly head to toe, sealed in a guarded tomb, yet walk out of it 3 days later and appear to hundreds of people multiple times, sometimes even appearing to them through locked doors, that's going to make him more than a man. That meant that his authority extended beyond this world. It was greater than death itself. That meant he could do what only God can do. And that made him the one to worship and fear even more than the emperor. Jesus is our Lord and King. And so the resurrection completely transforms our relationship with Jesus. Because what it means is he's much more than a good man or a good example. The resurrection proved who he was. It proved he was who he claimed to be. And what he claimed to be was, what he told them many times was, the divine Son of God, who has all authority, truth itself, the giver of life, the judge who knows our hearts and will decide our eternity in heaven or hell. So nobody has more claim on us. We owe more to him than anybody else. We depend on him more than anybody else. So the resurrection put Jesus in a category separate and far above any other human who ever walked the earth. It proved he was God among us. What Jesus himself said, John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So if you want to be right with God, it's through Jesus, only Jesus. You do not want to stand before God to be judged without Jesus at your side. And we can't comprehend now in our time and place, we cannot comprehend how profound, how revolutionary, how blasphemous that verse on the screen was. How blasphemous it sounded when he first said it. Because until the resurrection, the temple in Jerusalem was the place where they came to God. They brought animal sacrifices there to atone for their sins. And all the first Christians were Jewish. And they had always treasured and revered the temple. It was the epicenter of their identity. But after the resurrection, the temple to them became just a place for them to meet. And that was all. That's because something happened there in the temple while Jesus was dying on the cross. Here's what happened, Matthew 27:50. And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. And at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now what he's talking about, there's this huge, thick curtain that hung across the entrance to the Holy of Holies in the very heart of the temple. It's the symbolic throne room of God on earth, the most sacred space on earth. But when Jesus died as a sacrifice for our sins, as he died, that curtain was ripped apart. And nobody was inside there doing that. It was the hand of God ripping that curtain apart, meaning access to God no longer happened through that temple. And there was no more need there for animal sacrifices because Jesus was the final perfect sacrifice for our sins. Hebrews 10:10, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Some remarkable changes happened almost immediately 2,000 years ago among these people. The remarkable changes that are inexplicable unless. Because, I mean, there's no way the first century Jews would have abandoned the temple and sacrifices like that unless something hugely significant had changed how they viewed it. It would take something like, well, like a man, like Jesus, rising from the dead. Because he wasn't just a man. They could trace, after all that had happened, after those 3 days, they could start tracing how he had fulfilled all the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah. All those scriptures in their Bible that they had been looking towards a Messiah, they started figuring out, wait, we look back over his life, how he lived and how he died, how he rose again. This is him. No human could coordinate all those events. No person could script their lives like that unless he was God. Jesus did miracles only God could do, healing lepers and stilling storms and raising the dead. He taught with divine authority. He was unfazed by every question the skeptics threw at him. He knew what was going on unspoken in their hearts and minds. And now he had conquered death. And he promised that he would always be with us, and he would prepare a home for us, and he would come again and take us there with him. And right now he's ruling at the right hand of God, interceding for us, covering us with his perfection. Hebrews 7:24, but because Jesus lives forever, his priesthood lasts forever. Therefore he is able once and forever to save those who come to God through him. He lives forever to intercede with God on their behalf. So we have all we need perfectly in Christ. Our future, our hope, the power is in a living Jesus. Not in any place, not in anything, no relic or cathedral or icon. I saw some beautiful church buildings in Italy, and they can be inspiring places just to sit there and soak in that beauty. But there's no power. There's no power there or anywhere without the living Jesus. So the resurrection profoundly changed how they viewed Jesus and the temple and also death. Let's talk about that. These physical bodies that we have, they are marvels of design, made in the image of God. But they age, they disappoint, and degrade, and eventually they're going to die. And that's a depressing thought. The finality of it is humanity's most dreaded fear. But Jesus' resurrected body changed that too, because he was a preview. He was a promise of what they too could experience. See, look, here's what Jesus' resurrection promised. 1 Corinthians 6:14, by his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he'll raise us also. Right now, in these bodies, we're experiencing a temporary, imperfect version of life that we'll one day possess. Now, our current life is precious. Don't get me wrong. We should value these bodies. We should take care of these bodies. But this is just a start of sometimes things that is a difficult and disappointing unfolding of something that will one day be so much better. And so for now, our bodies are tools to be used and enjoyed, but not worshiped, not desperately preserved. I like how the Apostle Paul views this. He says, think of your body like a seed. He says, when you put a seed into the ground, it doesn't grow into a plant unless it dies first. And what you put in the ground is not the plant that will grow, but only a bare seed of wheat or whatever you're planting. I use this passage at funerals, at the gravesides, because that's what we're doing. When we lower a casket into the grave, Paul says, you're planting a seed. It's the same way with the resurrection of the dead. He says, our earthly bodies are planted in the ground when we die, but they will be raised to to live forever. Our bodies are buried in brokenness, but they'll be raised in glory. They're buried in weakness, but they'll be raised in strength. They're buried as natural bodies, but they will be raised as spiritual bodies. For just as there are natural bodies, there are also spiritual bodies. Paul says, you will not be some transparent ghost on a fog bank in heaven. You will have bodies. There would be a spiritual body. It won't be exactly the same as what you're in right now, but you will have a body. So if we think of our bodies as seeds, well, we don't keep seeds. A seed is a beginning. A seed is potential, but it's not much to look at. So if you're not happy with how you look, if you don't feel good, if you're tired of being like this, you're just a seed. You're just a seed. And what you can be is so much more. What you will be is so much better. And that is what you will be and what you will enjoy for all eternity. He says, for our dying bodies, and you are dying right now. As you sit here, you are dying very slowly. We are all dying. For our dying bodies must be transformed into bodies that will never die. Our mortal bodies must be transformed into immortal bodies. Then when our dying bodies have been transformed into bodies that will never die, this scripture will be fulfilled. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where's your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? For sin is the sting that results in death, and the law gives power. Sin is power, but thank God, He gives us victory over sin and death through our Lord Jesus Christ. At the start of this, I shared about visiting those ornate tombs of those famous people in Florence. We're going to end going to one more grave in a very different place. It's nowhere near as fancy as Santa Croce. It's this place you see up on the screen. It's the cemetery in Big Timber, Montana. And the reason I'm taking you there is that my dad is buried there. It's a beautiful location. You got a great view of the mountains. It's a nice place to visit under all those big cottonwood trees. But my dad is not there. He's alive right now. He's more alive than he has ever been with the living Jesus. And the next time I see him, he's going to be in a body that cancer cannot touch. In a world where there is no cancer, no death, no pain and sorrow, he's going to be wrapped in love, glowing with contentment, more alive than he has ever been, and delighted to share it all with you and me. Because of Christ, that is our future too, which means our present now can be about life and light and hope and forgiveness. Jesus changes our story entirely. Even our death just means more life. We're in a story that goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. That is what the resurrection of Jesus changed for you. If that is what the resurrection of Jesus changed for you, if you follow Jesus, if you've taken on Jesus, if you've been buried in Jesus, because without him, you don't have any of it. Without him, nothing changes for you. 1 John 5:11 says that. He says, and this is what God has testified. He's given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has a Son has life. Whoever does not have God's Son does not have life. So do you have the Son? The most important thing about you is what you do with Jesus. And that's more than just believing he existed. That's even more than just admiring him. If you're not already a disciple of Christ and you want to know what Jesus commanded you to do to have that life, to be saved, to be forgiven, we would love to share that with you. We just find me today, call up the church office, talk to any of our ministers or elders here. We would love to sit down with you at a time that's convenient for you and open the Bible and share all of that with you and chase down whatever questions you have. We'll chase them down with you. We'll talk about what it means to repent. We'll talk about why baptism is so important in this. And baptism is a choice. It's a commitment that you're making. It's not something that your parents did to you as a baby. If you were invited here by a friend today who's a Christian, ask them. Ask them what it means to be saved. Ask them what Jesus changed for them. Ask them about their baptism. Because we want you to have confidence, assurance. Instead of fleeing from what you most dread, instead of your whole life being about trying to avoid or postpone or just not think about old age or money problems or disability or death, we want you to live towards what you most desire. Because that's what you can do in Jesus, but only in Jesus. That's what he changed. And that's what we celebrate on Easter. Thank you for being here. Let's stand and sing.